Our scripture reading this evening comes from the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 16, verses 16 through 40. These are God's words. Please give careful attention to them. Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl, possessed with the spirit of divination, met us, who brought her master much profit by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. But when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake, and the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas, and he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now, when he had brought them into the house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. And when it was day, the magistrates sent the officers, saying, "Let those men go." So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have set to let you go. Now therefore depart. Go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned, Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out." And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. Then they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord remains forever. In the passage you just read, you saw an instance of the apostle Paul and Silas singing hymns to one another, speaking to one another in hymns while they were in the midst of a difficult trial, that is, being beaten and jailed and locked up in prison, not having, earthly speaking, very good hopes. And that's our connection to our passage this evening. So would you please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, and we will look this evening at verses 18 through 21. "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God." Let's pray. Our blessed God, open your word Give to us, Lord, eyes to see and ears to hear. We pray, Father, that you would bless and edify your people, that we would hear, and hearing we would believe, and that believing we would be saved. Help us, O God, in Christ's name, by your Spirit. Amen. Well, previously in verse 18, we looked at not being drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but rather be filled with the Holy Spirit. And in verse 18, you see there was a contrast, right? A contrast between being drunk with wine and being filled with the Spirit. That second command, being filled with the Spirit, is now modified in verses 19 through 21 by five participles. They are speaking, singing, making melody, giving thanks, and submitting. So the first three are in verse 19, and then giving thanks in verse 20, and submitting in verse 21. These can be described as five effects or results of being filled with the Spirit. Just as the drunk ends up in dissipation, those who are filled with the Spirit end up in, we'll call it, devotion. These five effects then can be divided into three categories: praise in verse 19, thanksgiving in verse 20, and submitting in verse 21. All of them can be brought together on one heading, and that is devotion. Being filled with the Spirit causes devotion. And that devotion is consisting of three actions: praising God, thanking God, and submitting to one another. Look with me, please, first at praising in verse 19. There are two aspects to our praising of God. The first one is external. It says in verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Consider, first of all, that this is a result, an effect, a fruit of being filled with the Holy Spirit. The apostle had previously commanded us to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and this then is a result of that. Just as dissipation is a result of being drunk with wine, so too, praising God is an effect of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, speaking here should be contrasted with evil speaking back in chapter 4, verse 31. Remember, the apostle said, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you." And now he's talking about a different kind of speaking, a speaking characterized by psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We can contrast this with how a drunk might speak. He might speak nonsense or unedifying words. He oftentimes speaks man-boasting or man-exalting words. He may talk coarsely or talk about petty, trifling things, light things, things other than the things of God. Those who are filled with the Spirit, however, speak words that exalt God and edify their neighbors. Drunkards tend to want to draw others and include them in their activity. If you've ever walked past a group of drunks, you know that you may not escape with having words with them. They want you to know they are there, and they want you to be included. Misery sometimes loves company, but at the same time, joy in the Holy Spirit loves company, and those who are filled with the Spirit speak in such a way that they would draw others to themselves. They are exalting God and in the process edifying the servants of God. John Calvin said this: "When we are filled with the gifts of God's Spirit, the same must not serve for ourselves only, but also to give refreshment and food to others who have need." So he's saying, when we have these blessings from God, we speak of them, we praise God, we exalt him, we say what God has done for us, and because we have love for others, because we have compassion for them, we want them to experience the same thing. And so we tell it to them. Our speech is oftentimes filled with bad things, but here, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can see that we can speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Let's look for a moment at those three terms. In the first instance, the term psalm, we get our English word psalm from the Greek psalmos, and it appears many, many times in the Bible and in Greek secular literature. It is simply a religious song that is set to music. In fact, the word psalm simply means to pluck, like on a stringed instrument, like on a harp or a lyre or a guitar. So a psalm then is a religious song that is accompanied by music, typically stringed instruments. The next word, hymn, A hymn is simply a song of praise. Song of praise. And then the third is a spiritual song. Now, this is a general term. We get our term ode from this word, an ode. And so it's a general term. It could be a religious song or an irreligious song. You know, drunks have odes, right? They might have a shanty or an ode or some kind of nonsense song that they would sing. Spirit-filled people, however, speak in odes that are modified, spiritual. Notice that we are to be filled with the Spirit, and then the songs themselves are therefore spiritual. And that distinguishes then the songs which we communicate in from ordinary or irreligious songs. This is not, as some have suggested, a reference to inspired songs. That's not the word that the apostle would use for inspiration, like the inspiration of the scriptures. This is a consequence, as we saw, of being filled with the Spirit. Every Christian being filled with the Spirit can speak to one another in spiritual songs. Why? The Spirit is filling you. What exudes from you is thereby spiritual. But this is not on the same level as inspiration, right? The Spirit is not providing new and infallible revelation when he fills us. He is rather encouraging and influencing us to have devotion towards God. All three are very similar, these three terms, the psalms and the hymns and the songs. They are in many places indistinguishable. They're used synonymously. There are sometimes subtle distinctions between them, but Charles Hodge, in his commentary on this passage, said this: a psalm is a hymn. A hymn is a song. Okay, a psalm is a hymn, and a hymn is a song. So they are oftentimes used interchangeably. John Calvin said this: these three terms, psalms, hymns, and songs, scarcely differ from one another. And there is no need to seek entertainment for ourselves in setting forth any subtle distinction. In other, he's saying, in this instance, they simply mean the same thing. They're just, the apostle is describing a certain kind of speech, and looking for special distinctions between these words is nothing but a fool's errand. It is entertaining ourselves. The point, says Calvin, is that all of our mirth, joy, happiness, enjoyment should always tend to the glorifying of God. So he's saying that our speech should be characterized by the Holy Spirit's fruit in us. Such that, well, this morning, Pastor Heiple mentioned Charles Spurgeon describing John Bunyan. And he said of John Bunyan, his blood was Bibleine, and you prick him anywhere and he would bleed Bible. So it is with those who are filled with the Spirit. When we speak, our words are such that someone would be tempted to write them down and sing them, because they are beautiful words that exalt God and edify his Spirit. Back in the year 8 BC, there was actually in the first century before Christ, just before the time of Christ, there was a Roman poet named Horace. And he wrote a number of odes and songs and poems. And in one place, he had a praise of wine. And in his praise of wine, he praises wine, among other things, for making men eloquent. Wine makes men, according to Horace, eloquent and courageous and all of these other things. There's another man in the 18th century. He was a Lutheran Bible scholar, Johann Albrecht Bengel. He said that the Holy Spirit makes believers eloquent. You see, that's the distinction that's being pointed out here. The Spirit of God filling us makes us eloquent in our speech for exalting God, for praising him. And when we praise God, we give occasion for other believers to be built up and encouraged. So then, we are to praise God. We are to speak to one another in such a way that God is exalted and believers are built up. Now, I'm sure that it is that you all have known some believers who would disagree with how I have just characterized the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on this. However, it is appropriate that we defend the scriptures even from brothers and sisters in Christ and defend our own practice. Before I continue, I want to exercise some caution and remind us that with those who would differ with us on the matter of the songs we sing in worship. We exercise patience, forbearance. There is an internal consistency to the position that I will call exclusive psalmody. There's an internal consistency, meaning that if you accept certain premises, the conclusion would follow. Now, we will challenge those premises. And there is also a historical precedent. Many in the Reformed tradition, many in our own tradition, have said that we should, in public worship, sing only from the 150 Psalms. The argument from this passage is this. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, in the Septuagint, these three terms, psalms and hymns and songs, appear in the titles of many of the psalms. Of the 150 psalms, many times they are described as psalmas, hymnas, or odes, or psalms, hymns, or spiritual songs. Therefore, what the apostle is saying here is that we may sing, or we must only sing, those songs, hymns, or psalms from that book of psalms. So what then shall we say? Is it the case that we may only sing from the book of 150 psalms? Well, we do grant at the outset that these three terms are used to describe psalms in the book of psalms. However, I want to begin closer to our own passage, and I want you to note the context. We have just finished with a prohibition of drunkenness. When we finish with this verse, we pick up in verse 22, addressed to wives, followed by verse 25, addressed to husbands, followed by chapter 6, verse 1, addressed to children, followed by chapter 6, verse 4, addressed to fathers, and then verses 5 and 9, addressed to slaves and masters. Beloved, this is not a passage speaking of our public worship. This is a passage speaking of Christian conduct. In other words, here in this place, whatever else the apostle is saying, he is not telling us how or what to sing in public worship. We are being taught, rather, how to conduct ourselves and what the Spirit-filled life looks like. Think of it this way. What if we were to say, wives, submit to your own husbands in public worship? Or, do not be drunk with wine in public worship. Children, obey your parents in public worship, right? So we see here that whatever else is going on, this is not a prescription for the public worship of the church. Secondly, and I think you probably have noticed this, but the apostle did not say singing to each other. He said speaking. He did not say to sing to each other. Now, of course, speaking and singing are very similar, but in this instance, he's not talking about singing per se. He's talking about speaking in such a way that exalts God and edifies our brothers, and that could be characterized then as a psalm, a hymn, or a spiritual song. Thirdly, the terms, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, we would note that this threefold expression never appears outside of this passage and its parallel in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. In other words, if this meant psalms, psalms, and psalms from the book of Psalms, 150 of them, we do not see that label anywhere outside of this passage. And while it's true that many psalms in the book of Psalms do have these terms in their titles, I want you to know that there are also many places outside the book of Psalms that have these terms. And then those particular songs do not show up in the book of Psalms, indicating that the Old Testament saints produced and sang psalms and hymns and songs that they could sing in worship that never made it into the Psalter. Likewise, there are many of the 150 psalms that do not have any of these titles attached to them. Therefore, it is a leap. It is not rational to conclude that the apostle must be referring to the book 150 Psalms. What songs then may we sing if we are not limited to the 150 Psalms? I would like, if you would, please turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 42. And in fact, we may go back just a bit. Yeah, we'll start with verse 41. This is perhaps one of the most descriptive places concerning the public worship of the apostolic church. And here we see the essential outline of the elements of public worship, okay? So in verse 41, those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And then verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and the breaking of the bread and in prayers. All right, so we see several elements of worship here. We see baptism in verse 41. We see the apostles' teaching in verse 42, that is preaching and reading of the word of God. And we see the breaking of bread, that is the Lord's supper. And we see prayers. So this is a description of the apostles' worship service, but let me ask you, beloved, where is singing? Did it take place? Certainly it did. And the reason why it is not evident at first to us is that singing is in fact a species of prayer. Singing is a species of prayer. If you go back and you read through the 150 Psalms, you will note that a great many of them are described as prayers. The prayers of David, for instance. And many of them, whether they are called prayers or not, are evidently prayers because they are addressed to God, presenting him needs and requests. And so what I want you to see here is that singing is actually a subset of prayer. So then the question becomes, what may we sing in worship? And the answer to that is, well, what directs our prayers? What does the catechism say? The whole word of God is given as a rule to direct us in our prayers, but especially the Lord's Prayer. So then, when it comes to singing in church, the rule that directs us is the whole word of God. Just as in prayers, we do not necessarily need to pray verbatim. We can pray any prayer that is based upon the truths of Scripture. So too with our singing, and that is why in our church we sing not only the psalms from the 150 psalms, but as well as hymns and spiritual songs and psalms from outside of there. Any song based upon the Scriptures that communicates the truth from the Scriptures, that exalts God and edifies God's people, is suitable for the singing in public worship. All right, now, so that's the external. We are to speak to one another in ways that praise God so that we can build each other up. Now, there's an internal dimension to this as well. He says, singing, now it's singing as opposed to speaking, and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Do you know, beloved, that it is more than possible and indeed oftentimes probable that we praise God with our lips, but not in our hearts? I've been struck over the years, and especially at Christmas time, you will notice this, but you will see singers, someone who is a well-known, notorious enemy of God, some celebrity, but who's got just an outstanding voice and the great gift of performing arts, and they sing Christmas songs. And you have to wonder, how can this devil sing like an angel? And they can sing these wonderful words in which the whole gospel is laid out, but it never shall the twain meet, right? The heart of that person and the words coming out of that person's mouth do not go together. And that is, apart from the Holy Spirit, what is the state of man? We could praise God with our lips, but dishonor him in our hearts. And this is given to us, I think, in this passage, in order that we may be warned against that. We ourselves are not entirely safe from this. The Lord Jesus, quoting Isaiah chapter 29, said this, "Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you, you hypocrites? As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." That's in Mark chapter 7, verse 6. Jesus is saying they're praising him with their lips. They're saying things. They're saying the right stuff, but their hearts are far from him. And so you see, it's not enough that we speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, but we should be singing and making melody in our hearts to God. The melody, you know, a melody is when a melody is an agreeable succession of sounds. What's going on in our heart should be agreeable to what's coming out of our mouths. And as you well know, beloved, God demands not just outward praise. By the way, he does demand outward praise. He just told us, speak to one another my praises. He demands we praise him outwardly. But inward praise is demanded of us as well, from the heart. Men can hear our words, and they should. It should build them up and benefit them. But do you know that God can hear our hearts? Are the thoughts and intentions of our hearts and our singing, are they agreeable to God's ear? Are they melodious to our God? Well, let me tell you this. If we are filled with the Spirit of God, then yes, they are. Do you see? Because the Spirit of God speaks the words of God and takes even sinful hearts like ours, cleanses them, and produces in them the songs and melodies that are pleasing to God the Father through Jesus Christ, his Son. Now, I want to talk to you for a moment about the difference between hypocrisy, such as what Christ said to his opponents, and doing our duty, even if we don't completely feel like it. There will be times, perhaps in your conversations, perhaps in your prayers, perhaps in public worship, there will be times when you know that your duty is to praise God, but in your heart you are either distracted or pulled away by something. In that instance, you are faced with a choice. You know the good you ought to do, but you don't feel like doing it. What you ought to do is to do the good you ought to do and beg God to give you the feeling to do it. Because if you do that, you're guilty of only one sin. But if because you don't feel like doing what you know you ought to do, and therefore you don't do it, you are now guilty of two sins. Do you see that? There are going to be times in the Christian life, due to sin, due to afflictions, due to all manner of things, when you simply will not feel like doing. Your heart is not in it. Well, you repent of that to God. You confess to him, Lord, my heart is not in it, but I know what is my duty right now. Would you give me the heart to do it? And then you do it. That is not hypocrisy. That is doing what you know God wants you to do and recognizing your shortcoming and doing it with the heart. That is not hypocrisy, okay? That is simply striving as a fallen sinner to walk before God in a manner that's pleasing to him. All right, so we see praising in verse 19, and we come now to verse 20, giving thanks or thanking God. That is the second way of devotion or the second effect or result of the filling of the Holy Spirit. And the giving of thanks is simply the grateful acknowledgement and expression of that gratitude for good things received, right? We know what it is to thank. And this thanks, this giving of thanks, obviously should be directed towards God. But notice what the apostle says, always. Giving thanks always. This means continually, right? We can't literally give thanks every moment of every day, although that should become more and more the attitude that we have, one of gratitude, one of thanksgiving towards God. But it should be continually. In fact, you may stop thanking God when he ceases to bless you. Then you are no longer obligated to thank him. Lamentations chapter 3 says that God's compassions fail not. Indeed, they are new every morning. Do you believe that? Does God, in fact, give you new compassions every morning? The Word of God says he does. That's an occasion for thanksgiving. If we, in fact, receive new mercy, new compassions each day, that means each day we have new reasons to thank God. John Calvin asked, does one day pass without 100 instances of grace from God? Beloved, this is John Calvin, one of the most pious saints in our tradition. He said 100 times God gives us grace in a day. Maybe he was thinking of himself there. Maybe it's 1,000. Think of the graces that God gives to you every day. And by the Spirit of God, we begin to become aware of those graces, and then we are influenced and empowered to thank God for them. He continues, not only always, but for all things. So for blessings, of course, right? And we have a variety of blessings. We have temporal blessings like our life and the breath in our lungs and the blood in our veins and the provision, the food and drink and family members and houses and all of these things. Everything we have is a gift from God. And dear Christian, especially for you, know this. It's a gift of love. He especially directs his providence to his people. Everything you have from him is a gift from love to you. But of course, there are spiritual blessings. Big ones like the forgiveness of our sins and eternal life. All the gifts that God gives to us. All the graces, all the understanding, all the spiritual insight, everything. The patience he exercises towards us each day. We could go back to chapter 1 of Ephesians and talk about all the spiritual blessings in Christ, right? The being chosen by God the Father, being redeemed by God the Son, being sealed by God the Holy Spirit. These are all spiritual blessings that are renewed day by day. Of course, we can thank him for things in the past. We can thank him for things in the present, even right now. So we can thank God for blessings, and the Spirit empowers and enables us to do that as he fills us. That is an effect of being filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, Samson, when he was filled with the Holy Spirit, he was able to push apart the pillars and kill the Philistines. And we, being filled with that same Spirit, are able to have gratitude for God's blessings to us. So we thank God for all things. All things. Does that include afflictions? Can we be like Job and say, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Indeed, afflictions are things, sorrows are things, and they are things for which we can praise God. How does that work? Remember I said that thanking God is a grateful acknowledgement and expression of gratitude for good things received. So, if I am suffering, that suffering in itself, as it comes to me, is not necessarily good as far as I am concerned. But it does serve good purposes, doesn't it? What does the apostle say in the epistle to the Romans, chapter 8, verse 28? You all know this verse very well. And we know that all things, interesting, all things, we're thanking God for all things. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So for you, dear Christian, all things, even afflictions, even sorrows, and perhaps the best thing that I can liken it to is this, is there may be a child who, as they've grown older, reflects upon their childhood and says to their father or mother, do you know at the time I did not like getting spankings? I did not like it when you disciplined me. I did not like it when you made me clean my room or get up and go to school or get a job. I did not like those things. But I see now that those things you did then made me who I am today. Beloved, that's the work of your afflictions. That's the sorrows that God gives to you. They are sanctifying you. They are working for your good. They are purging sins from you. In fact, they are tearing from your heart, your love for the things of this world and making you more and more long for the things of the next. So then we can thank God even for afflictions being a part of all things. Now the apostle says, we give thanks to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting to consider that it is through Jesus, through the Lord Jesus Christ, that we receive blessings from God the Father. Right, remember in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be God the Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So do you see the blessings that we get from God the Father come to us by Jesus Christ? He's the mediator. He is the only one between us and God who can give us blessings. And in fact, we can only relate to God as our Father because we are united to his Son, Jesus Christ. And so now we look at the other end of this, right? Blessings come to us from the Father through Christ, and now our thanksgivings to the Father go to the Father through Christ. That is why even our imperfect thanks, by the way, the thanksgiving, look at this, the thanksgiving that is being brought forward in our hearts is the work of God the Holy Spirit. But it's being brought to the Father in the merit of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that even our imperfect thanks, our meager, ungrateful hearts, are giving to God thanks that are pleasing to him. I wasn't going to do this, but I'm going to just stop for a moment. And I want you to notice, I've told you many times about the Trinitarian passages in the book of Ephesians. And here is one, and I want you to notice the work of the Trinity in your salvation. Okay, in verse 18, the Holy Spirit, right? Be filled with the Spirit. And then drop down to verse 19, the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father. And I want you to see the cooperative efforts of the three persons in the Trinity, right? We know that the Father sends the Son. The Father sends the Son. And the Son and the Father send the Holy Spirit. And then the Holy Spirit brings us to the Son, brings us to Jesus Christ. And then Jesus Christ brings us to the Father. Do you see that? All three persons of the Trinity working in concert. The Spirit fills us. We, being filled by the Spirit, go to Christ. And then having union with Christ, we go to the Father. And therefore, because the Father sent his Son, and the Son sends the Spirit, and the Spirit brings us to Christ, we, beloved, have communion with God. Now, where were you? So we are to give thanks, and this thanksgiving is made possible by God the Holy Spirit, whom the Lord Jesus has sent to us. It is through Jesus that God the Father receives our thanks. Do you know that if it weren't for our relationship with Jesus Christ, our thanks would not be acceptable to God? He would not hear us. He would not receive our thanksgiving. But because God the Holy Spirit fills us and brings us to Christ, and Christ perfects our thanks with his perfect worth, it is acceptable to God. And because he has made us children of God, our thanks are acceptable to him. So we see then thanking God is the second. We look now at the third result of being filled with the Holy Spirit, and that's in verse 21, submitting to one another. I told you at the outset that the filling of the Holy Spirit causes devotion to God. And you might say, okay, how does submitting to one another consist of or equal devotion to God? And I want to say to you that God does not gain or lose anything from us. He doesn't need anything from us. We can't take anything from him. And so in a very real sense, we actually serve God by loving and assisting each other. Right? Our submission to one another is our devotion to God. It's a part of it, right? We praise God. That's one part of it. But then our love and service towards each other is how we serve God. God doesn't need anything. God is not served by human hands. Therefore, he tells us to worship him by serving our brothers and sisters. So we are to do this. We are to submit to one another. Now, I want you to understand that there are three basic relationships that you have on earth. There are three. Our society is what we would call an egalitarian society. There are no hierarchies, right? There's no levels. The Bible is not an egalitarian book. God's kingdom is not an egalitarian society. There are levels. There are hierarchies. There are rankings. And in the scripture, there are rankings of about three kinds of relationships you can have. You can have superiors, you can have equals, and you can have inferiors. Meaning, you have someone who outranks you, someone who has the same rank as you, or someone who ranks below you. And all of us, in several different relations, have a variety of these kinds of relationships. And it can be due to age, or gifts, or callings, or appointments. So there are these levels of relationships that we have. There are related to these three levels, so we have superiors, equals, and inferiors. Related to those, there are three areas of life in which you exist every day. And those are natural, civil, and ecclesiastical, or church. By natural, I mean the family. This is things like parents and children and relatives and husbands and wives. This is natural. Secondly, is civil. This has to do with the society in which you live. Things like governments and neighbors and other people and, you know, your workplace, this kind of thing. The society around you. And then ecclesiastical, this has to do with the church as it's gathered, where we have different offices within the church. So we have those three types of relationships, superiors, inferiors, and equals. And we have those three areas of life, whether natural or civil or ecclesiastical. And now I want to tell you that there are, in fact, two kinds of submission. 3, 3, 2. All right, so there are two kinds of submission. And here's why. What I want you to notice is that the apostle here in verse 21 says that the fruit of the Spirit is submitting to one another. Okay, now this is addressed to all of us. This applies to all of us. Each of us must, in some sense, submit to one another. But then when we pick up in verse 22 through chapter 6, we see wives are commanded to submit, children are commanded to obey, and slaves are commanded to obey. Husbands are never told in these verses to submit to their wives. Fathers are never told to submit to their children. Masters are never told to submit to their slaves. And the reason why, I mean, you can see where it would be completely inappropriate for the apostle to say, fathers, obey your children. And so we understand that he is saying in the first instance, he's talking about submission generally, and then he gives us specific examples in the following verses. And so there are two kinds of submission. The first is what we'll call submission of respect. This is giving honor to whom honor is owed. Giving honor and obedience to those who are your superior. Honor and obedience to those who are your superior. And that's what we see in 5:22 and 6:1 and in 6:5. That's the submission of respect. That is, those who are of inferior rank giving honor and obedience to those who are ranked above them. And then there is what we will call the submission of service, which is being discussed here in verse 21. The submission of service means loving and benefiting others. And it is in this sense that all Christians owe this. We all owe this to people. We are going to owe them submission of service, whether they are our superiors or our equals or our inferiors. And it is in this sense that even the Lord Jesus Christ, in his suffering and serving, we can say in that sense he submitted. He put himself under the law for our sake. He did not do that for his own sake. Now, Jesus does not obey us, right? He does not owe us honor and respect. But he did give to us voluntary service. Let's go back to fathers and children for a moment. When God appoints a father to the position of father and grants him that honor, he does not do it for that father's sake. Doesn't he do it so that that father may provide for and instruct and protect and serve his children? So the father, in that way, is submitting. He is submitting by serving. He does not submit by obeying his children. He submits by teaching them and not embittering them and so on. All right, so all Christians, by the way, this is a preview to where we will be coming, Lord willing, in January as we look at the rest of chapter 5 into chapter 6. So then we are to submit to one another as a part of our devotion to God. Notice here, this is to be done in the fear of God. We'll look at a definition and see that this is our motivation, and it also provides the limitation of our submission. Okay, first of all, definition. The fear of God. I love what Calvin says. He says, a sincere feeling, right? An affection in your heart. A sincere feeling which loves God as Father as much as it fears and reverences Him as Lord, which embraces His righteousness and dreads offending Him worse than death. It's both a love and a reverence for God, such that we, like children to a father, we don't want to offend Him, and we love Him. We think so highly of Him. Yes, we know He's God and He could snuff us out, but really what we're concerned about is we would offend our Father and Lord. Okay, so that's the fear of God. The fear of God is that childlike love and respect for God. And this fear of God then forms our motivation for submitting to one another. All right, our love and reverence for God is what compels our service and respect to one another. It's really not about one another as much as it is about God. Do you see? And you will see this as we go forward, that in every instance, the Lord is compelling His saints to treat one another a certain way because He is their Father whom they should fear. And so the fear of God then is our motivation for our submission to one another. But because the fear of God is the motivation for our submission, it also sets out the boundaries. It gives us the limitation, right? There is a line which we should not cross with human authorities or human service. We owe honor and respect. We owe service. But when that service or that respect and honor and obedience, when it goes contrary to our respect and love for God, then we know it has gone beyond the submission that God requires of us. Our love and fear for God teach us that our service and respect to man are always limited by what pleases God. So we have seen that being filled with the Holy Spirit causes us to be devoted more to the Lord. And that devotion consists of praising, thanking, and submitting to one another. The question that comes now is, how is it that we could be filled with the Holy Spirit? And I want to share with you the words of the Lord Jesus in John 4. He said, "Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water, springing up into everlasting life." And he's talking here about the Holy Spirit. See, there's a certain sense in which what you need to do in order to be filled with the Spirit is simply receive what the Lord Jesus Christ is offering you. Hear this from the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 55. These are words which, of course, ultimately refer to the Lord Jesus Christ and His office as our mediator. But it says, "Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come and buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear, says the Lord Jesus Christ, and come to me and your soul shall live and I will make an everlasting covenant with you." So how do we be filled with the Holy Spirit? By believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? We go to Jesus, and Jesus sends the Spirit. So by going to Jesus Christ, we receive more of the Spirit. But sometimes we wane in our filling of the Holy Spirit. And the thing to do is, you first of all got to recognize that you are dying of thirst. You've got to be thirsty. You've got to go to Christ and receive what He is offering. And you tell Him, "Lord, I am dying of thirst. I am parched. I have been satisfying myself with broken cisterns and things that will not give me everlasting life. And I'm sorry for that. But I want you and the living water that you promise." And when you do that, He says, He will fill you with his Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Our blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, indeed, that we would be filled, that we would be filled day by day, Lord, that through the filling of your Spirit, we would enjoy you all the more. Grant to us, Lord, your Holy Spirit, for Christ's sake. Amen.